So on Wednesday night, with a packed house, we gathered here with our friends from First Christian Church and First United Methodist Church to mark Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, and we prayed together. God, this is a hard time. The focus of Lent is on the journey to pain and suffering, the pain and suffering of Jesus, and our own role in continuing to cause such pain. It feels like a time of gathering darkness. We would rather skip this part and go straight to the radiance of Easter. We would rather ignore suffering and avoid the hard work of true self-examination. Forgive us for wanting this to be a bright and a painless and easy, when we know that Jesus did not take the easy way, but risked the cross for the sake of justice. We learn in our Bible stories that after he was baptized by John and God in the River Jordan, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, so filled with the Holy Spirit that he allowed the Holy Spirit to lead him into wilderness. And he was in those wilderness spaces fasting and praying and struggling for 40 days. During this 40-day season of Lent, 40 days plus the Sundays, we try to emulate that willingness to also be led by the Holy Spirit and to fast in different ways and to struggle and to pray ourselves. And as that prayer on Ash Wednesday reflected, we also take time to look at the harder parts of our faith tradition, to look at the harder parts of what God asks for us, to not turn away from them in this season, including the cross. Now, full disclosure is that I have struggled really hard against the cross, usually rejecting it altogether as a representation of my faith in the healing and redeeming power of God in Jesus Christ. I've made the very unoriginal comparison that this is no different than an electric chair or a syringe or a noose, the gruesome tools that we use today for state-sanctioned murder. Would we sing a hymn to an electric chair? Would we pray at the foot of a noose? No, we would never do that today. So what happened to make the cross so sanitized and even neutered that we don't recoil in horror when we see it here in this house of prayer for all people? In the beginning, the symbols of our faith were not the cross. In the beginning, it was, for early Christians, the loaves, the fishes, and the butterfly, the feasting miracles and transformation. There's a marvelous book called Saving Paradise, How Christianity Traded Love of This World for Crucifixion and Empire, and it's by the scholars Rita Nakashima Brock and Rebecca Parker. And they do just a gorgeous job of demonstrating how the cross didn't become a symbol of our tradition until Christianity became a religion of empire, specifically the Roman Empire. And the cross was an amazing tool for an oppressive regime. This colonial power, they could say, oh, look, God wanted Jesus to suffer. Suffering is part of your faith. And so by extension, they could justify the suffering that they inflicted on the people that they conquered. I had a mentor named Grace Jones Moore. She was this powerful pastor, a woman ordained in the 1970s. So she's one of the people who made a place for me in the United Church of Christ. Reverend Moore was so convinced of the lies and the pain that the cross continued to inflict on people, that by the time she was in her last church, she had them all removed from the sanctuary. In her final sanctuary, nowhere would you ever see a cross, and instead what you saw were all the butterflies. All butterflies surrounded their communion table. New life, she said, transformation, that is the gift of the story of Jesus. Not gory abuse. And I agree. I think like many faithful seekers of Jesus, I reject the notion that God wanted pain and horror. I reject the notion that God planned for Jesus' public ministry to end in graphic violence. And so it's been very startling to me this last week to find myself really kind of excited about Lent and excited to spend some time focusing on the cross, not dodging it, but focusing on it. And today's scripture is part of the reason why. There is a great deal happening in this passage. It's a long passage. We've got a lot of characters. A lot's going on. There's a lot happening in it in and of itself, and also as a text for Lent. Our Bible is so delicious in the many layers that it gives us. The first one that stands out for me today is this analogy of a camel going through the eye of a needle. So Jesus says it's as easy for a rich person to get into heaven as it is to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. I can barely get thread through the eye of a needle. I could not get a camel through. I mean, I could press that needle very strongly against the camel, and that would be about it. It's a fabulous analogy, and that's all it is. It's just an analogy. You might have heard at some point in your life the story that, oh, actually, there was a gate in the city of Jerusalem that was really narrow and was called the Eye of the Needle, and that for people, for travelers to get through it, they had to take things off their camels. They had to get rid of their possessions to get through. That's not a true story. It's a great story, right? It's a great story, but as Amy Jill Levine, who's at Vanderbilt University and was one of our theologians in residence here in 2005, has pointed out, that analogy is used elsewhere as well. In the Babylonian Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary on scripture, they also say the same thing, but using a needle and an elephant. So it's kind of the rabbinic version of saying, when pigs fly. A rich person will get into heaven when pigs fly. It's their version. So that's a nice, like, historical, linguistic layer to our scripture today. But then there's the theological layer, the really juicy, the meaty parts. In preparation for this, I looked at the commentaries by the editors of the Oxford New Revised Standard version of the Bible with commentary. And they said that this is a very unusual story for the Gospel of Mark, unusual in its tone and unusual in its content. They describe the way that the rich young man gets on his knees and says, "Oh, good teacher," that he's being very pandering, that it's a kind of smarmy, false flattery, that normally people are like, "Hey, Jesus," and just very direct, but this guy's putting on some kind of yucky show. But that also the content is usual. In the Gospel of Mark, they say most people are really concerned with concrete issues. And think about the stories that we've heard since Jesus' baptism. Since he gets baptized, since he's out of the wilderness, he does a bunch of healings. He heals people, body and spirit. He resurrects a little girl. These are very immediate and corporeal miracles, revelations of God right in the world, in our bodies, right here. But since last week, with the transfiguration that Pastor Hannah preached on last week, we have this young man entering in with this kind of ethereal future time question about eternal life. Essentially, well, what is it? And how do I get there? Well, it turns out in Jesus' answer, what is it and how do you get there is also immediate and corporeal. So here's the story. We've got the smarmy man. "Oh, good teacher, how do I gain the glory?" "Well," Jesus says, "first of all, I am not the good teacher. God is the good teacher, and God gave us the commandments. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't abuse people. Take care of your elders." "Oh, well, then I'm totally great because I've done that my whole life," says the young man. And Jesus, it says, with love, responds again, "Oh, child, no, you won't have done it until you've given away all of your riches to the poor." And at that point, the young man, he freaks out and he runs away, which I can relate to. I mean, as a pastor, and a nice progressive liberal one at that, I love to use this story to point fingers at other people, right? You need to give up your riches, or your bigotry, or your hatreds, or whatever it is. But I really am filled with despair when this story gets pointed at me. Because by any global standard, I am a rich person, right? There's no ignoring or denying that. But Jesus isn't really concerned with money. Not money for money's sake, not money per se. Jesus is concerned with how money is acquired. His assumption in this story is that the only way to get rich is to take advantage of people, either through crummy wages or abusing financial systems. And you might have heard, as Michael read it, that in this commandment, suddenly there was a commandment, do not defraud. Jesus just slipped that one in there. That's not in the original Ten Commandments. He just slips that one in there. So for Jesus, there is no way this young man could have followed the commandments all his life, because if he had, he would not be rich. For Jesus, the two aren't compatible, because in his world, in his understanding, you cannot get wealthy without hurting other people. So how do you gain eternal life? By taking care of the poor? By taking care of your relationships with other people? And by caring for the elderly? Eternal life is in right relationships, right now. And that's where the cross comes back in, because what could be more emblematic of wrong relationships than political persecution, a rigged trial, and a public execution? On Wednesday night, that opening prayer concluded with, teach us the true meaning of repentance so that we use this Lenten season to humbly seek a return to your vision of the beloved community with full awareness of your presence in community and the depth of your love. This Lent we will, as always, savor the many delicious historical, linguistic, theological, cultural layers of our Bible. And we will do so by standing at, reflecting on, praying about, and preparing to stand at the foot of Jesus' Good Friday cross. Along the way, we might feel horrified. We might feel ashamed, just as we would if we were asked to stand in witness to a public execution today. Because the cross does not stand for God's will to suffering. The cross does not stand for God's wish that we know pain. What it stands for is the suffering that we already experience and the suffering that we perpetuate by being in wrong relationship with each other right now. And we will do all of that holding on to the truth and the knowledge and the certainty that beyond Jesus' suffering, beyond the cross, and beyond the tomb, there is a majesty and a mystery that cannot be compromised by human shortfall, but instead stands ever ready to embrace and redeem us again. Amen.